Certainly is a beautiful day. How many of you complained about the winter at least once in the past several months? Yes, I hear those nervous chuckles. Let's see those hands. How many of you complained at least once? Well, then on a beautiful day like this, I think that we ought to do the same. I think that we ought to be vocal in how we feel about it. And so if you are thankful that God has just given us a beautiful day, would you praise the Lord? Amen. Lord, keep on sending them. We will thank you for that. Now, we had an announcement here a few moments ago by Ted Spencer, and he mentioned that we are still in need of a couple of gals to play softball. I found myself asking Tom Basciani if we don't have any gals come forward, perhaps we could put on a couple of wigs. We could go out there and play. I think he thought it was a great idea. You might not, and so you might want to make sure that we're represented out there on that ball field. I also would like to mention to you, before I begin with the message, one other announcement that I was asked to make in this service. I am going to be, for the next couple of moments, Chuck Miller. And Chuck asked that I would mention to you that we do have a band quit up at the High Bray. That is going to be on the 6th of June, 6 o'clock in the evening. And we have, as a mission board, purchased a table at that retreat. And so you can come and you are welcome to take part in that. In fact, if you have an interest in that, Chuck would like to see you. The banquet itself for you, the meal and so on, will be free. You will be asked to donate money if you go. And so please be aware of that. See Chuck Miller, because it's a great ministry, and our church has in one way or another supported that over the past several years. So we thank you for that. Memorial weekend just conjures up so many memories for me. It's one of those times of the year that doesn't get a whole lot of notice. When you begin to talk about the holidays, the major holidays and so on, generally people go right to Christmas and Thanksgiving and Easter. I'm not sure that Easter is truly a holiday, but some people would call it that now. And Memorial Day is somewhere off there. But I remember as a boy that we would go to a cemetery that was over in mid-Michigan, and the veterans would be there, and they would play taps, and they would give a 21-gun salute for those who had fallen in the service of their nation. We had a lot of parades. You might say, well, for us, it was on the 4th of July. Well, around there, it was Memorial Day as well. And there was a real emphasis on patriotism and on the price that was paid for our freedom. And it made a very deep impression upon me. I found myself here a few days ago pondering the fact that very seldom in the church do we give that kind of honor to those who have died for their faith. That somehow while we rely on it, and to some degree we will give honor to those who in the early days of Christianity died for their faith, we're not quite as aware that that kind of thing is going on even today. And so I thought that I would bring a message on the subject of persecution and on the subject of martyrdom and maybe answer some of the questions that I had when I was a boy. You might not have these questions. I've come to realize that I had questions when I was a boy that I'm not sure anyone else has ever had. And I would say that I've heard many discussions in Sunday school classes over the years about this particular subject, a lot of uncertainty that surrounds it. And so I thought that today I would try to answer the question, what martyrdom truly means. Because I believe that Christian persecution is increasingly common in the world today. Some Christians are suffering social ostracism, job discrimination, false imprisonment, and even death. Brothers and sisters, Paul said in Acts chapter 22, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. I think there's something in that statement. When they heard him speak in Aramaic, they became very quiet. And so they would not have listened to him, apparently, in the same way, if they did not recognize that to some degree he was able to connect and he had an association with them. So he is one of them. Then Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As the high priest and all the council can themselves testify, I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. Quick, he said, leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, go. I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So I'd like you to consider with me as we begin the examples of two Christian men born nearly 2,000 years apart. First, in the Word, we read about Stephen. Stephen was one of the seven elders who were chosen by the church in the book of Acts chapter 6. You might recall the Bible says there arose a murmuring between the Hebraic widows and the Greek widows. They came to the leaders of the church, to the disciples, this dispute. And the Bible says that after they had prayed, they came before the people and they had a solution for them. They said that they were to seek out from among you, men who are full of the Holy Spirit and of good report, and then turn this matter over to them so that you can devote yourselves to the ministry of the word. And they chose seven. They are named. One of them was Stephen. And so Stephen had a reputation within that church of being full of the Holy Spirit. He had the reputation, the proper reputation before the people, before the community, and he was powerfully used by God in the early history of the church in Jerusalem. Some time went by, and people were upset that he was preaching about Jesus Christ. And so they brought him before them, and Stephen was asked to give account. And what he did actually was to give a defense of the life of Jesus Christ. It occurred to me a few years ago that what he had actually done is he had said for Jesus Christ what Christ could have said for himself had they had he chosen to speak when they arrested him and took him to trial. He was giving the defense of Jesus. They were outraged, and so they dragged him outside and they stoned him. And now here is Saul, Paul, who is confessing the fact that he was giving approval of that. He was a part of that group. He was a part of that clan. He was actually enabling them, watching over their coats and so on as they went ahead and they did that work. And so Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church in the first century AD. I'd like you to consider with me now a second man, Yosef Naderkhani, an Iranian pastor. This story appeared in 2011, and so it's a few years old, and I will say in this part of the world, things have gotten far worse. A death sentence was upheld for a pastor in Iran convicted of, quote, apostasy or leaving Islam, even though a court determined that he was never a practicing Muslim. Authorities had arrested Yosef Naderkhani in his hometown of Rasht in October 2009 on charges that he questioned obligatory religion classes in Iranian schools. After finding him guilty of apostasy, the Court of Appeals in Rasht on November 2010 issued a written confirmation of his charges and death sentence. At an appeal hearing in June, the Supreme Court of Iran upheld Naderkhani's sentence, but asked the court in Rasht to determine if he was a practicing Muslim before his conversion. The court declared that Naderkhani was not a practicing Muslim before his conversion, but that he was still guilty of apostasy due to his Muslim ancestry. The Supreme Court had also determined that his death sentence could be annulled if he recanted his faith. The Rasht court gave Naderkhani three chances to recant Christianity in accordance with Sharia, Islamic law, but Naderkhani refused to do so. The head of Iran's judiciary, Ayatollah Sadak Larijani, reportedly ordered the presiding judge over the trial in Rasht to do nothing for 1 year. The nation's Islamic Authority Supreme Leader, Ayatollah Khomeini, was to make a ruling on the sentence. Authorities have also continued to pressure Naderkhani to recant his faith while in prison. In September, they gave him Islamic literature aimed at discrediting the Bible, according to sources, and instructed him to read it. The court reportedly has been told to use whatever means necessary to compel Naderkhani to recant his faith. And so it isn't simply something. It has happened a couple of thousand years ago. I found myself, as I read that story and thinking about many others, thinking back to when I was a boy again. I would hear about Christian martyrdom, and the first and primary thought that I had as a kid was this: oh no, not me. Oh no. I found myself thinking, well, I would be too afraid, I would be too scared. And there was a part of me that actually, I think, was honest enough, even at that point, only a part of me, that I thought, if I'm not willing to believe in Jesus Christ unto death, then I guess I wouldn't be a real believer no matter what I did that was short of that. And so it actually kind of, in some strange way, and yes, it's kind of might be to some of you a hilarious thought, it actually to me was a little bit of a barrier for me to overcome in coming to Christ, because that was my thought. I don't want to go to Africa and be a missionary and get swallowed by a snake. And I don't want to have someone putting a gun to my head or doing what I've heard that they have done to Christians in China or in Cuba or in the Soviet Union or in other places. I don't want those things to happen to me, and so maybe it would just be best for me to keep my mouth shut. That attitude followed with me on the occasions that I did go and pray to receive Christ, and maybe even thought that I had at a few times in my life when I would go to school. People would ask me, well, are you a Christian? because they'd find out my dad was a pastor. It was I tried to keep that as a carefully guarded secret and so on, but they would find out. Inevitably, they would find out. And they would ask me if I was a Christian, and there I would be sort of almost trembling, you know, looking like a scared rabbit, and the idea being, what, are you kidding? No, and would make a great show of acting in any way other than the way that a Christian acted. And so, just to put it simply, I was scared. I observed that true Christian martyrdom, first of all, is voluntary. This is why Jesus emphasized that his life was not being taken from him, but that he was laying it down. A dictionary definition would simply say that a martyr is someone who dies for his or her faith. That's rather basic, dies for his or her faith. And we hear stories of Muslims in particular coming into villages and killing all of the Christian inhabitants. We hear that in Africa. We hear that sometimes in Pakistan. We hear that in, again, various parts of the world going on a rampage and simply putting everyone to the sword. And I find myself thinking, well, some of these people are dying for their faith. Some of them are dying for their name. Some of them are dying simply because they are considered to be Christian in some sort of an ethnic sense. And so I just want you to know, I don't believe that you will ever suffer. I don't believe that your life would ever be required of you simply because you might be called a Christian. I suspect that there probably has to be a good deal more to that. After all, in the story of the Iranian pastor that I read, he can avoid a death sentence very easily. All he has to do is to say, hey, this is just a misunderstanding. Oh, you thought I meant I was one of those kind of Christians. Oh, I'm not one of those kind of Christians. It's just a family tradition or something of that nature. No. Oh, what are you? You're Muslim? I'm one too. And it would all simply, we might think, go away. Stephen could have avoided martyrdom. All he had to do was to keep his mouth shut. He was not able to do so. Can anyone suggest to me why some Christians can't just keep their mouth shut? Pastor, if I could, I would understand you. Ah, seriously. Why is it so difficult for some Christians to keep their mouth shut? It's the Holy Spirit. I've tried to explain that to people. There's something within me that as I have come to faith in Christ and grown in the Lord over the years, there's something in me that just sort of is a fire. It burns and so on. In the Bible, these words were said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And I think that Linda would probably be my witness that having taken vacations with me on many occasions over the years and so on, that on Saturday, I begin to pace like a caged animal. I am ready to preach. I am ready to go. I have to preach. I have to do that. And I can get almost obnoxious, you know, in wanting to talk to every stranger, wanting to talk to every person on the campground and so on, because I have something within me. Now, I heard it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit and it's a calling. Now, how many of you are called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ? All of us are. Well, what is it to be a witness? You simply share what it is that has happened to you, what you have observed, what you have seen, what you know to be the truth. If they call you to be a witness in a court trial and so on, you are theoretically at least, you are under oath and you must tell the truth. And so even if it's a matter of some discomfort, Let us suppose that you saw someone. I'm thinking there was a DirecTV ad two or three years ago, a series of ads I really enjoyed and so on. And one of them, it was about the guy's cable going out, and he looked outside his window and he saw something he shouldn't have seen. They're stuffing a body into the trunk of a car and so on. And then when he had seen this, then he had to flee, and he had to change his identity, and he had to fake his own death. And then he attended his own funeral as a man named Phil Shipley, as I recall. And so you might say, well, I wouldn't want to necessarily witness and tell about everything that I know. But what do you do when it's Jesus? What do you do when you come to that moment when it might cost you something to simply say what you know to be true? True Christian martyrdom is rooted in a spirit of love that is strong enough to overcome fear. I've considered the words of the Apostle Paul, the very person whose testimony we are reading, in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 13. He talks about, though I surrender my body to the flames, if I do not have a love, if it's not motivated by love, I am nothing. And so love is at the heart of all of it. I've observed that there are Christians who are more than willing to kill for their faith. I think there are fewer Christians who are willing to die for their faith. But there might be some. There might be some people who would say, I'm prepared to take up arms. I'm prepared to die for my faith. What I'm not prepared to do is to be a victim. I will not do so. Well, that was the mindset of the Apostle Peter. He did not want to be a victim. He did not want to lay his life down. He wanted to go down fighting, and so he picked up the sword, and then Jesus told him, no, this is not what we are going to do. And it was profoundly difficult for Peter, with his mindset, with his makeup, to simply, in a sense, I suppose he thought, be passive in the face of persecution or even death. But love that is genuine, compels us to do that which is right. The love of God compels us to say what it is that we know to be true, to go ahead and to hold to what we absolutely are persuaded of and convinced of. If you were to take me into court, I just want to say this. If you were to take me into court and you were to say, Pastor, okay, what color is the grass? I would not be able to say that it was anything other than green. If I was in an invasive mood, I might try to put a name on it for a form of green that would say green without saying the word green, if the word green was going to get me into trouble. But given the fact that I haven't studied my colors well enough to really be able to do that, I probably would still be in trouble. What color is the grass? I ask you, what color is the grass? And what color is this carpet? Burgundy. These are facts. How can one speak and not simply present truth as truth? If you were to ask me, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? There truly for me is no decision to be made, because it simply is what I am. If you were to ask me my name, I can give you my name. I can give the legal name. I can give you my Social Security number, most of the time at least. I would be able to tell you a number of things about myself if asked. If you were to ask, Pastor, are you a Christian? The answer would have to be yes. Because it's something not that I do. It's even more at this point in my life than something I adhere to. It's who I am. It has, over the years, become a part of me that lies so deep that to deny being a Christian would be to deny that my eyes are brown, to deny inevitable things about myself. True Christian martyrdom has about it that spirit of love. True martyrdom is powerful. First of all, martyrdom is the strongest possible evidence of genuine faith. If you want to know who a person is, I suppose you might say, put a gun to his head, you'll find out who he is. Now, if you ask me if I've ever had a gun to my head, I would probably have to say, in all truth, no, never had a gun to my head. Ask me if I've had a knife to my throat, I would be able to say, yes, I have. And on two different occasions, it was not for the cause of Jesus Christ. It was for the cause, in one case, of 25 cents, and in the other, of the location of a property line while I was hunting. I found both those situations curiously fascinating, by the way. So we're here, and we're asked to give evidence for our faith, let us suppose. What evidence can you give? How do I know? My life's been transformed. I've had a handful of people in my life who have truly understood what I'm about to say. People who knew me before I was a believer, and people who have only known me since I was a believer, would have a very difficult time understanding that they're talking about the same person. Because people who knew me before I was a believer, they would say, Pastor, are you serious? I know that guy. I have known him. A pastor? What kind of church are we talking about? Well, a Christian church. Yeah, right. People who have known me since tend to think that I exaggerate the way I was before I came to Jesus Christ. That transformation is a part of the way that people know that I am a believer in Jesus Christ. What else? So a transformed life. Chuck Colson said it was the very best evidence of all. How else might you know that I was a believer? Would you be able to find evidence? My actions. Okay. You'd be able to find it, I suppose, at least some indication in my checkbook. You'd be able to find it in my calendar. You'd be able to find it in my daily schedule. You'd be able to find it in my weekly schedule. I really do think that if an investigation was done, it would not be difficult at all to find evidence that I am a believer in Jesus Christ, as evidence in court would go. You'd be able to find things that I have written. You'd be able to produce messages and so on that have been taped and so forth, where I am explicitly saying, as I am right now, I am a believer. So if anyone at any point in the future wants to know if I am a believer in Jesus Christ, yes, I am. There you go. Give them that one. Because I'm more than willing to simply express who I truly am. True martyrdom is powerful because martyrdom focuses the attention of its witnesses on the very core of Christian teaching. Here is Paul. His attention is riveted on Stephen and riveted on the manner in which he died. How many of you recall Stephen's final words? Bud does. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He is quoting Jesus Christ, and he is reinforcing the message of Jesus Christ. I have literally had people tell me before, no one other than Jesus would be able to look at death and to have that kind of a peace in the face of death. Stephen did. You might say, well, I'm not sure it's the same thing. Sure it is, because the Holy Spirit's within him. And so he becomes, in a sense, the person whose spirit has come into his life. He becomes like Christ. You and I can become like Christ when the Holy Spirit comes into us. I don't have the power, that Jesus had available to him at all times. I don't have the absolute perfection that Jesus had at all times, but I have the Holy Spirit within. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who is able to help me in any and all circumstance act as Jesus would act. Stephen demonstrated that. Martyrdom exposes the evil hearts of Christianity's opponents. Shows it for what it is. When people in the name of Islam take the lives of others who have a different faith, they show their evil heart. When people who, in the name, I will say this, of Christianity do the same, they show an evil heart. And they show that they are not truly being guided by the Holy Spirit. They're not truly being guided by the teachings of Jesus Christ. But it reveals it. It revealed, I believe, to Saul of Tarsus who he was. I think as he reflected back after seeing Jesus, when heaven opened and Jesus revealed himself to Saul of Tarsus, I believe that in that moment that his mind went back and he recognized that he had seen in Stephen the very thing that he was seeing in the glorified and in the risen Jesus as he revealed himself to him. And here he is in utter conviction of the truth that somehow, in some way, God is working within. And he saw himself as he was. All true conversion begins with that, you know. Seeing yourself as you truly are. Not seeing yourself as you wish to see yourself. Not seeing yourself as you hope that others see you. Seeing yourself as you are, with all of the sometimes the shades of gray or darkness that might be there within you, seeing yourself with the warts, with the imperfections, with the things that you tried to hide and you tried to hold back and so on. When you see yourself as you are, there is truly no choice except to turn to Jesus or to make peace with something that is far, far removed from God. True martyrdom is powerful, because it transforms a sower into a seed and thereby multiplies the influence of an individual life. It's one thing to sow seed, and we're called upon to do it. Sow with your right hand, sow with your left hand, the Bible says, because you do not know which will grow. Sow the seed of Christian influence. Sow the seed of Christian words, loving words. Do these things. Do the good works. Serve the church. Serve people outside the church. Do all of this, and your life can have a powerful, multiplied effect. But sometimes God asks a person not just to sow the seed, but to be the seed. And he said in his word that except a seed fall into the ground and die, it cannot bring forth life. But if it does, it will bring forth life 30 and 60 and even 100-fold. And so Jesus is the example of that. He taught. He moved about healing people. He did the miracles. He did all of these things. He taught about his Father, sowing seed, sowing seed, sowing seed. And then the day came in Jerusalem when God asked Jesus to become the seed. And he allowed his life to be taken. He voluntarily laid it down because there was something profoundly more powerful that God wished to do. And so influences multiplied. Martyrdom, further, is the highest form of the imitation of Christ. Imitation, they say, is the highest form of flattery. Martyrdom is the highest form because, after all, this is what Jesus did. We say that Stephen was the first Christian martyr, and that is true, but Christ was martyred. And he became the template. He became the example of all that was to follow. And martyrdom is something that should be neither sought nor refused. I took note of something, never noticed it until I was in a Sunday school class here, just shy of a couple of years ago, reading about Saul, Paul, the converted Christian in Damascus after he had come to Christ. And he finds out that they are going to take his life. There is a plot to take his life. And they put him into a basket and they lower him outside the city gate so he can escape. How many of you recall that? And I suddenly found myself realizing that there would have been a very good possibility that I would not have done so, because I'm not that smart. I might well have been that guy who would have said, I'm not running. Pride. I'm not going to run. Do with me what you will, but I'm not getting into that basket and I'm not going over that wall. You might say, well, Pastor, no, it would be different in that moment. Probably not, and I'll explain why in a couple of moments. But Paul did so. And I found myself really connecting at a whole different level with this guy. And I thought, why did he do so? I know he's not scared. He didn't do so because of fear, because look at what he did do. The evidence is fantastic and phenomenal physical courage and so on. He left because he could, and because it allowed him to preach another day. Sometimes you can. Sometimes God allows it. Sometimes God says, not today. I know you're willing, but not today. No, this is not the time. This is not the place. I look and I see that it should not, though, be refused. And so this question I heard in Sunday school classes across the states of Michigan and Indiana. What would you do if they put a gun to your head and asked you if you're a Christian and said they would shoot you if you were? And this would be the answer that I would hear over and over and over again. I think that people would say it simply because they wanted to sound broad-minded. We can never know what we would do in that moment. I can tell you what you would do in that moment. You'd do what you've always done. It's called a character. You will do what you have done every day and every week of your life. And so if you have been standing up for Jesus in the small things, you'll stand up for Jesus in the large things, because it's habitual for you. You won't even really have to give a moment's thought. You'll do what you've always done. And if your character has been to be a cutter, you know, to be one who doesn't ever want the difficulty, who always wants to be agreeable, who always wants to steer clear of trouble and so on, that probably is what you'll do, because that's what you've always done. And so I would suggest, I'm not like some folk. Some folk would say there is not one Christian in 100 that if they were called upon to do so would actually lay down their faith, lay down their life for their faith. I don't believe that for a moment. I think that a majority of Christians would. As a matter of fact, I think that most, all Christians would, if the lines were clearly drawn. The difficulty becomes when the lines are not so clearly drawn. The difficulty becomes when the traps and the temptations are a bit more subtle than that. I may have mentioned this to you before, forgive me if I have. I was interviewing for a job with a CPA firm in Saginaw, Michigan. Had a great interview with them. And then toward the end of the interview, one of them said, now I noticed that you went to Marion College. That's what they used to call Indiana Wesleyan University. Yes. Is that a Christian school? Yes. Are you a believer? Yes. Are you one of those believers that is fun to be around, or are you the other kind? I said, I think I'm a lot of fun to be around. He said, no, I guess what we're really asking, you know, we like to drink here. We like to go out after work. We like to share some drinks together and so on and so forth. Would that be a problem for you? I said, I'm more than willing to go out and to hang out with you guys socially. Would you drink? See, I was trying to evade it. They wouldn't let me. No, would you do that? I said, no, I don't do that. I said, I'm not going to condemn you, but that's not what I do. And well, what if that was very important to us? I said, that doesn't change what I believe. Well, maybe you wouldn't fit in here. At which point I began to get rather riled. How many of you are ever capable of that? And so I did. I looked at them, looked around the table and so on, nodded my head. I said, I guess I thought you guys were here because you wanted to make money. I said, I can help you make money. But evidently you're not here to make money. I said, and so I'm not interested in working for you. Got up, walked out of the room. I am who I am. You are who you are. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us a heart of compassion and a heart of intercession for people who are suffering for their faith now. Lord, throughout the period of my life, you've not asked me to resist sin to the point of bloodshed. Lord, I understand that the day may come. Lord, I pray that you would give me the word to say, if that hour were ever to come, give me the strength, because I don't wish to feel that my pride is what would deliver me. Lord, what I wish is to know that your power would deliver me in that time. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to think carefully about the heritage of freedom that we have in this land, and that you would impress upon our hearts that it is worth any sacrifice to preserve it. I would ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and that you would show us how best to defend the cause of Christ. Because, Lord, it's emotionally easy sometimes to just want to go ahead and to use the ways of the world to defeat the world, but this is not what you did. You laid your life down, and you demonstrated love, and you have called upon us to do the same thing, because no one in the world out there believes that we're Christians when we are not loving. And so I just ask that you would help us sort through this. But Lord, for the pastors and other believers who are in Iran and other parts of the Muslim world, the 1040 window, for people who are in North Korea, people in Africa, other places, Lord, I pray that your hand would be over them and that you would preserve them, in their spirits, even if you ask them to lay down this life. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and I pray that you would connect us to them with deep bonds of love. Thank you, Lord, for this in your name. Amen. You're dismissed.